I want to thank everyone for your presence here. This midweek service is Wednesday evening. It's been a beautiful day. It's reminding us that maybe spring will be here and will stay, hopefully. But I know in some parts that's not the case. But we're very glad that you're here and you've made this worship service a part of your plan for the end of this day. We're glad, especially for those that count yourself as visitors here. We want to welcome you back at every opportunity that you might have to come and worship with us. Especially good to see some of my family members that are with us this evening that have come down during the spring break for a little visit, and it's been real nice having them in our home. We want to continue and actually finalize this series that we began a little over a month ago. We gave the first session of this, which was really more all-inclusive among the conclusions that we draw when we realize that as kingdoms or as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, that we have a higher calling that is beyond the calling of the world that is around us and the civil powers that are under the control of Satan. In fact, when we obey the gospel, we are being called out of the darkness of this world. And that's largely what it has reference to. When we obey the gospel, we are stepping into the light and we're stepping out of the darkness and the power and control of Satan and into the marvelous light of the Son of Jesus Christ. So I wanted to just put those initial words on the board. I don't have a microphone with me, but I'm going to step away and just use the good old-fashioned projector voice, so I hope everyone can hear me. If you're in the back, you can't, you'll be ready to hear me. So for a little bit, we're going to talk about this, but I just want us to keep these concepts in our mind. In the Bible, the civil powers, the kingdoms of this world, are always referred to as darkness. And the reason for this is that earthly kingdoms are here in the first place because of man's original rebellion against the authority of God. And as in all cases when man has rebelled against God's authority, that is a form of sin. And so there is punishment for that. And so God has always been his will that he be the sole authority in our lives. But you know, men, we want to be our own gods. That seems to be the natural call of man. And we want to govern things. We want to do things our way. We tell God, so more or less, in so doing, God, you know, I think I've got a better idea how to take care of me than you do. And that's really what the original rebellion that happened in the garden. You remember one of the things that Eve was tempted with in the beginning was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan is still using those. And whenever people give themselves over to Satan, they become his, and God gives them over because he allows us to have the choice. We always have a choice. God created us as creatures of choice. And it was his will that we would choose to serve him because he shows his love for us in so many ways. And we know he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He created us. And for us to say, God, I don't need you to direct me life, it's like the clay saying to the potter who formed it, Potter, I don't need you. I don't need to have you. I'm the one that formed you. I'm the one that made you. I know what you were made for. I know what is best for you. And so we know that God does know what's best. And he wants to be our Father. He wants to have us as his children. He wants to have fellowship with us. And so even when man sinned in the garden, he provided a plan. He had a scheme of redemption already in mind, knowing that when man would choose to do this, and he always gave him that choice when he let that tree, that species of tree in the garden grow, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, in the day you eat that, you will surely die. I'll be separated from you. That sin will separate you from me. And things are going to change. Well, Satan Eve succumbed to Satan's temptation and led her husband there with her. He allowed her to do that. He was fully his choice as well. But they ended up kicked out of the garden, paradise, and out of the fellowship of God. And so there was a plan. God didn't want it to stay that way. He still wanted us to have a way to have fellowship with him and to have the joy and the happiness that he created us for. And that was for us to be able to choose to serve him and to walk in the light and to be governed by him rather than by our own faith cells. So when you understand the origin of these, you understand why it was that God allowed these things to happen. But he turned these civil kingdoms over to Satan. They are Satan's. When Satan tempted Jesus, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, one of the temptations he brought to him, and again, he used the same three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in those three temptations he brought. But one of them was he took him to an exceeding high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll let you rule in all these things. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just say, the Bible says these powers that be are ordained of God. If they were in God's hands and his will that they be there, how would that be a temptation to the Lord for him to say, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms that are mine. They really were his. Jesus didn't deny that they were his. That was truly a temptation. But it was not one that he bid on. And so he provided a way that this eternal kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, would come about one day. And it would come through his Son. His Son, his only begotten, would be the only price that our God's justice would allow him to take through his grace, to allow men to be purchased from the bondage of sin. And so, we now, some 2,000 years this side of the institution of the kingdom of life, the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual kingdom, we are today acting, we have been called out of that darkness and into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, have given ourselves over to the light of the kingdom of Christ. And we are servants of his, and we are citizens in that kingdom, and that is an eternal kingdom. It is a kingdom that will never go away. And its borders are not bound by earthly bounds, because this is a spiritual kingdom. And the call for those who would be citizens of this kingdom goes out to the entire world that is overseen by so many of these civil powers that Satan is still in control of. And so, because we are now pilgrims and sojourners down here, that doesn't mean that we're to remove ourselves out of the world. In fact, that wasn't Jesus' will for it. Remember when he was praying in the garden? And he said, Father, these are my children that you've given me, and they are yours, and I want you to let them have all of the joys that I have. And he said, I pray that you be with them, and not to take them out of the world, but that you would help them live in the world, but not be of the world. So it was his desire that our role here is to be his mouthpiece, is to be walking in his footsteps and his examples, who have been washed in his blood through our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been buried with him in baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life. Behold, old things are passed away, and all things are become new now. Everything's become new. Our priorities are supposed to be changed. Our thoughts about what's important is supposed to be changed. And now we're living for Christ. We're no longer living for ourselves to satisfy our own lusts and our own desires. But ours is to do the will of God and to live for him. And in so doing, we lay up treasures in heaven. And so we keep our eyes on that goal, because now Jesus, our resurrected King and Lord, is sitting at the right hand of God, and today he intercedes for us when we pray, and he is there for us as our intercessor, and there he will remain until God his Father, whose time only the Father knows, says, that's enough. Time is no more. And at that time, his Son will come back down, and he'll descend from the clouds just like he came up out from the earth and ascended up through the clouds and went to heaven. He will come back in the clouds, and all I will behold him that day when he declares time is no more and declares an end to all things. And at that time, the earth will be dissolved. The dead which are in Christ will rise first. Then those that remain will be caught up together with him in the air, and so will they ever be with the Lord. That's what we're looking for that day. And we're supposed to pray for the hastening of that day, because our treasure is not down here, it's up there. And that's where we're going to get our reward. That's where we need to be building our time and our treasures to get there. So that was a really long introduction and more than I wanted to do, but I wanted to build the theme on why this is important. I think it's very important today when we instill these things and these understandings into the minds of our children as we train them in the Lord's nurture and admonition, because when they become the age of accountability, they're going to have to make the choice. Who am I going to serve? And hopefully, if we've trained them in the Lord's nurture and admonition, they're going to make the choice to serve God. Hopefully they've seen a good example in your lives as parents, and so that when they look at your life, they see the example of one that has put God first in their life, ahead of job and ahead of pleasures and ahead of so many other things that we can get caught up in, and they see that it's important to you. And so you serve as an example to train them up, and you discipline them in the points that they need to understand right and wrong, and understand why it's important to understand and obey mommy and daddy, and why you should look to daddy as an example of Christ, because we're supposed to love our husbands like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And they ought to see that when they look at our lives. And you know your children know you. They do. And so it's important that we think about these things as we're raising our children, and especially important as they come to the age of accountability, because they're going to have to make a choice, and they're going to have to make a stand on how now am I going to relate to these worldly powers now that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. They'll have to make that same decision too. So it's important that we talk about these things. I mentioned earlier that my thoughts for this really, driving home the importance of this came forward, really, it's always been in the forefront of my mind, but I'm very much familiar with the history, at least in our brotherhood over the last century, of the ways that we've had to raise our hand and conscientiously object whenever civil powers or governments ask us or try to tell us to do something that is contrary to what God has said. So we talked about that in our part two, as well as in our part one, about, so what does it infer now that I'm a Christian about my relationship to all of these different things that come to mind? So questions arise that need biblical answers. And we talked about very briefly, may a Christian engage in carnal warfare? Tonight, I want to do a more deeper dive into that in the final section of this, because I believe it's the one that is certainly going to be something that's possible that our children or our grandchildren may face in their lifetime. Now, you know, in this country, as far as for war, the draft did not occur until into the World War II era. In World War II era, the draft began, and so many of our brethren had to raise their hand and say, wait a minute, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, and this is an area where I can't obey your desire for me to go and take up the carnal sword and fight and slay my fellow man. Well, there are many other areas where we might be called to those kind of duties. But anyway, the draft continued, and so we had to make a stand and do that. And one of the ways that we did that, and that's one of the things I want to talk about, is through our statement in what was then one of the, I guess, maybe not the only, but certainly one of the major publications of the Brotherhood, and has been so for many, many years. If I'm not mistaken, you know, that began about, was it 90 years ago? I know they just recently had their, was it the 90th? I don't know if it started in the 30s, but it was way back there. I know the first Old Paths Advocate, Old Paths Pulpit lessons or sermons were taken out of articles written by many that participated in Old Paths Advocate. And there were a couple articles from some old brethren that I know very well still. And one was on this very title right here by Brother Linwood Smith. And that was written back in 1948, I believe. So that was after World War II, but it was certainly after a lot of our brethren dealt with this situation. And following that article was another article by Brother Paul Nichols, who happened to be
the one preaching the gospel, and I obeyed it about 55 years ago. And he wrote one with this title right here, Christian Carnal Warfare, on that same old publication. And both of these were related because they dealt with topics which at the time were very key and were firmly embedded in the conscience of our brotherhood all over the country, in this country. Of course, after that, the draft continued into the Korean conflict, and then, of course, later in the Vietnam conflict. And since that time, it has been done away with in more recent times. In some of the more recent conflicts, we've gone to an all-volunteer army. But there are still possibility. When I was, before I was almost drafted myself, I graduated high school in 1973, and that's about the time the Vietnam War was winding down, and that's when they stopped the draft. I had already applied for my 1A classification, which is a conscientious objector's classification, but I hadn't stood before the board yet because this stuff was all kind of in limbo. And then I got word, they actually did the draft drawing. I think I was the seventh one. So I would have definitely been drafted if it was still continued, or at least tried to. And anyway, they did away with it, and I didn't have to go ahead and go through it. I never actually got my classification, but I was ready to stand before any board or any court or magistrate or whatever I had to do to stand up and explain my position and take whatever consequences would come. But just as quickly as that ended, which really wasn't very quickly, it could start again. And there's rumors, and there's wars and rumors of wars in this world that probably have gone on since the existence of man, almost. Whether they're in this country, but somewhere in the world, there's probably some civil powers that are in some kind of conflict, in some kind of war somewhere. And it looks like there's more of a likelihood than ever that we're already being drawn into another conflict, and who knows where that might go. And again, I'm not trying to do this as doom and gloom, but I'm simply saying that as Christians, we've got to be prepared, and we need to prepare our children for where we stand on these issues. And so I think it behooves us to go ahead and reiterate and study these things again. So I want to go through this, to some of the main points that were covered in this concept of now just the Christian and carnal warfare, or we should say Christian and civil or carnal conflict. We'll just put it in more general terms. And we'll talk about, and then the last part of our little study here, we'll talk about the more recent Old Path Advocate, which is now completely without charge. You can get it online. I just downloaded it, and this is a copy of it. It looks just like the old one that used to come in print, if you're like me and you want to get everything hard copy. So you can still do that. And they have reinstituted, on the next to the last page, this conscious objector section that many of us my age, when we were going through that, we signed, and every month there would be, you know, a half a dozen or so of these, at least, that would sign up for that. And today, I think it's important that we continue to go on public record once we become conscientious on these subjects. And this is a good forum, I would suggest, to do that on, still today. It's been broadened a little bit more, and we'll talk about that toward the end here. So let me get into our topic. First of all, we call it the Christian and carnal warfare. So the name Christian, I want to be clear, I'm not talking about it in the secular sense. A lot of people today say, I'm a Christian, and we all know that that means different things to different people. What does it mean to say, I'm a Christian? To some, they don't need to necessarily associate with any kingdom of Christ to say that. They might simply say, well, you know, I'm a good person and I adhere to Christian values, or they may be a member of some secular denomination or whatever. So when I say the name Christian in this title, understand that it has reference to a person who is in a covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father. And the theme deals with a relationship between that person and the conflicts of the nations of the world. So the subject has nothing to do with what an alien sinner may or may not do, but to the Christian's attitude toward carnal war or carnal conflict. The one who approaches any subject
with prejudices and a biased mind is very inept to deserve a great deal of any kind of benefit from his investigation. But if one will always study the Bible with the attitude of, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command and I will obey." Or as Jesus often did in Luke 22 and 42, where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." If everyone will do that when they investigate any biblical topic, he will be blessed with a greater understanding of the will of God. And if he will resolve in his heart to put into practice the things that he learns to be the truth, he can be assured of being a recipient of eternal happiness. And that's what we want for each other, isn't it? And that's what we want for our children and our children's children. We have the deepest sympathy for suffering and sorrowing humanity. When we look at this war-torn world and we look at mothers and fathers who've had sons snatched from their loving bosoms, for the wives who've had husbands torn from their aching hearts, and for the girls who would be companions with whom they planned a home were taken from them, for the boys who've been forced into carnal war, it is not with any disregard for souls involved in carnal conflicts, but it is our stand motivated by a love for truth, souls of men, and a hope of future happiness beyond this veil of sin and tears that motivates us to get at the root of the truth of the Christian and carnal conflict. It's thoroughly possible for us to deal with all kind of hypotheses, and this is often what is put up as arguments whenever we start to talk about a stand of being a conscientious objector and such things. All kinds of hypotheses will be ready. Well, what if this, or what if that? Then how would you feel then? This is often the way those that are holding the view that a Christian or a moral, ethical person should feel perfectly good and fine about going off to war. But our hypothetical questions, of course, would not change the teachings of truth. The Bible remains as unchanged as God. James 1 and 17 says, "With whom we is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And therefore, we want to deal with the facts and the duties that are enjoined upon us. On the spur of the moment, or in a time of great excitement or great stress, a person might do something drastically unscriptural, but the condition would not alter the truth. So many people want to point out to the fact that at one time, of course, that God led his people into carnal warfare when he had people as a national religion in the Mosaical Age. And so the argument is made, well, you know, God has been behind that. And so, what are we to say about that? Well, the prophet Isaiah, approximately 700 years before a fulfillment was realized, uttered this prophecy in Isaiah 2:2-4. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Now listen, he says, he's talking about all civil nations shall flow into it. So this is obviously beyond the time when the God's religion was a national religion among the Israelites. And it looked to a time when it would be a nation, or it would be a house that was provided of nations from all over the world. It says, "And many people shall go in and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And he shall judge among the nations, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now it's true that the people of God under the old dispensation warred, and God was with them. But this prophet said that after the house of God was established, God's people would not learn war anymore. Now, the house of God is the church. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of the God, he said, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Down through the halls of time, one can hear the loving tones of the voice of the lowly Nazarene echoing and re-echoing the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, the greatest series of truth that ever fell on the ear of mortality. Your attention is invited especially to the excerpt found in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, where Jesus said, "You have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect," or complete, or mature, "even as your Father which is in heaven is mature," is perfect. But of course, Jesus was laying the foundation for the Christian religion, for which he was soon to give himself through excruciating pain and agony on Golgotha's hill. When the tone of love is lost, then comes a discord in the beautiful harmony of the Holy Scriptures, more disagreeable than any discord ever heard. In fact, when one loses love, he loses God, because the wonderful Apostle John, as he said, "For God is love," in 1 John 4 and verse 8. On one occasion, you remember Peter, the same Peter who said, "Lord, I'll never leave you or forsake you." The same Peter that confessed when he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That same Peter, when the soldiers came with Judas to betray Jesus with that unholy kiss and identify him as the one that they should seize, Peter, who was there with his Lord at that time still, whipped out his sword to defend the one that he loved, Christ. But did Christ condone the action of Peter? No. He said, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword," in Matthew 28:52. If justified in defending anyone, it certainly would be Jesus, who was willing to give himself as a sacrifice for me, surely Peter thought. But Jesus did not even want his disciples to defend him. He said in John 18 and 36, the theme of our overall thoughts on these series, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews?" Well, what about fighting for others like Peter was trying to do? He was trying to just fight for his Lord. What about fighting for mom or dad, or protecting my loved ones at home? Is that not a motivation to go out and go to war, to raise my carnal sword against a fellow human being that has a spirit, that has a soul, and that also has the need to be called out of darkness and into the light of the kingdom of Christ? Not even for my mother and my father could I do that. In Matthew 10 and 37, Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." When Christ sheathed the sword of Peter, Peter, he sheathed the sword of every disciple. When a Christian unsheathes the sword, he does so without the sanction of the Lord, whether it is used offensively or defensively. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. When John the Baptist, a promised child and a chosen vessel to prepare the way of the Lord, according to Mark 1:3, came into all the country about Jordan preaching, many people came to him desiring the baptism of repentance. He was teaching repentance for the remission of sins, and he was baptizing them for the remission of sins at that time. Among the number that approached him, there were some soldiers one day who came. In Luke 3:14, it says, they came demanding of him, saying, and what shall we do? Now, can you imagine? These soldiers came up and said, what can we do? Can we receive this baptism of repentance? What did John tell him? Luke 3:14, and he said unto them, do violence to no man. You can't imagine, you're a soldier. You have pledged yourself to defend the king, to do whatever it takes, to raise the sword in bloody battle and defend him, to go after and be on the offense if he decides he wants to take an adjacent country or whatever. And that's your job. And now this voice of one crying in the wilderness out there, this John the Baptist, this man clothed in wild game furs and eating honey, living out there on the edges of the city, calling people to repentance and to the baptism of repentance, tells me that what I can do if I'm a soldier is to do violence to no man? He was asking them no small thing, was he? But what was John doing? He was preparing the way of the Lord. And if they were going to follow the Lord, they were going to have to lay down their sword. The advocates of Christians engaging in carnal war often will run to Romans 13 and try to justify their position, magnifying the very first few verses there where it says, be subject to the higher powers, whosoever resisteth the ordinance of God. We talked about this in our very first in this series. Whosoever resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He's talking about civil powers. Do not bear it in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now those that would use this verse out of context try to say that therefore if you're called to go to war, you ought to go. Because they'll say, Paul said to, they will harp loud and long on this, but they seem to fail to realize that there might be more truth if they just read a little more forward in the same chapter. Because there in verses 8 through 10 it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Those same advocates, like the drowning man clutching at the proverbial straw, grab at 1 Peter 2:13-14. They'll use this as a text verse for their position that Christians can go to carnal warfare to help support the weight of their own desires and lusts in the stream of Bible truth. So it is true that Peter did say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. But notice, this same inspired man of God said in Acts 5:29 that we ought to obey God rather than man. Now we need to be able to rightly divide, and this is exactly what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to be able to separate out what is really being subtly taught
and not so subtly implied here, but actually taught directly. And so when God tells me to love my enemies in Matthew 5 and 4, and when he tells me, thou shalt not kill in Romans 13 and 9, and then man tells me to hate my enemies and to kill, I must obey God rather than man. Just as long as a Christian can obey the laws of man without disobeying the commands of God, he should try to abide to them to the very best of his ability. In fact, Christians should be the finest citizens of any in the country. The application that some try to make to 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 and Romans 13 would get Christians into a terrible and a horrible condition. Because those that would advocate such seem to forget that the New Testament is universal. And when it says to the Christian in the United States, what it says to him, it says to the Christians in Germany, it says to the Christians in Japan, and in England, and in Afghanistan, and in Iran, and in Korea, and in every nation on earth. Therefore, if we are to accept the application without qualifications or exceptions, then Christians in Germany in World War II would be compelled to fight against Christians in the United States. For Christians in Germany are commanded to be subject to the powers that be, just like we are in this country. Hence, Christ's kingdom would be divided against itself. And just so in case of a civil war, as between the North and the South, there were governments set up in both sections. Do the sponsors of Christians for fighting in carnal wars tell us that the Christians in the South should have killed the Christians of the North, and the same the other way around? There is but one solution, and that is that we are to obey the laws of the land as long as they do not conflict with the laws of God. Remember, there is no power but of God, and that whatever civil governments possess was delegated to them by the King of Kings, our Lord. The civil powers are ordained of God for the punishment of the evildoer. But these powers do not always stay in their place. They have frequently gone beyond the work God ordained for them, in that they have persecuted and punished faithful Christians. Remember Herod. Remember Pilate. How about Nero? What kind of ruler was he? And how did he treat Christians? Sometimes a war between nations is called the cause of God and man. But this phrase is unscriptural in its application to such wars. The cause of God is that for which many of the apostles suffered martyrdom. That cause is the thing that the true ministers of the gospel of love for God and man are giving their lives to propagate, and to which they are so tenaciously holding and contending. The true cause of God is to save souls and not to destroy lives and property. Why aren't the preachers who believe it is a Christian's duty to kill in battle showing themselves examples of the believers in 1 Timothy 4 and 12? They can stand back and boast that it's for a sacred cause. Or they can stand on the sideline and even coach others, but they would have to be forced were they to go into war. If it is good and right, why aren't they in there too? James 4 and 17 says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if there are any Christians justified in killing, who are they? Can a Christian kill his wife? Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5, 25. Can a Christian kill his brethren in Christ? 1 John 3, 16. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, the apostle said. Can a Christian kill his neighbor? Jesus said, Mark 12, 31, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Well, surely, if he could take the life of anyone justifiably, it would be his enemy. But no,
Jesus says, love your enemies, Matthew 5:44. Some seem to think that should a person do them bodily harm or destroy their goods or their property, that they have a perfect right to retaliate. There are those that get licenses to carry guns to defend themselves, even some Christians. Now, please understand, I understand what guns are. They're just a tool. They don't do anything of themselves. But they can be used as a tool for good, to harvest game, to feed a family, or they can be used to take a human life. And so they're only as good or bad as the person using them. But just because someone might threaten our families even, or threaten us with bodily harm, or they might destroy our goods or our property, or come in and take possession of our homes, or whatever they might want to try to do, it's not up to us to retaliate. Christ taught by deed as well as by word. In Luke 6:29, he said, unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away the cloak, forbid not to take the coat also, Luke 6:29. And Paul, who was following after Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1, said in instructing the church in Thessalonica, he said, see that none render evil for evil, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. And again, Paul, writing to Christians, said, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's Romans 12:17-21, which we studied in part 2. The apostle not only told people what to do, but he showed them. For instance, we read in 2 Timothy 4:14, he put these words in Romans 12 into action when he talked about there in 2 Timothy 4:14 to evangelist Timothy. He was telling him about Alexander the coppersmith. He said, he did me much evil. What did he do? Did he go out and seek revenge? Did he go out and try to do everything he could to hurt Alexander the coppersmith? What did he say? He turned him over to the Lord. He said, the Lord reward him according to his works. In other words, it's the Lord's business, this revenge business. If there's any going to be taken, it'll be up to him. So he put his faith into action. He put his words into action in what he did and the way he treated others that treated him illly. The Christian does have a fight before him that he must fight. You know, we oftentimes sing about that fight. I notice it's sometimes subtle in some of our songs. With Brother J.D., in the first song that was sung in that third verse, this is my Father's word. In the third standard there, it says, this is my Father's word. World, the battle is not done. We talk about a battle. We are in a battle, but it's a spiritual battle. It's not a carnal battle. And that's the same battle that Paul was in and that he admonishes us to be in as well. It's called in the scriptures the good fight of faith. Again, when he was talking to Timothy about it, that's the way he described it in 1 Timothy 6:12. This fight is spiritual. It is not carnal. Romans 8:6, Paul said, for to be carnally minded is death and darkness, I might add. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. How much clearer could it be spoken? Then Paul spoke it himself. And again, he said in Ephesians 6:12 to the Ephesus church, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We as Christians are as out of place engaging in carnal conflict as the world would be in trying to fight the spiritual warfare. The world cannot fight the spiritual fight without first becoming spiritual. In order to do that, they have to step out of the darkness and into the light. No more can a Christian fight in a carnal conflict without becoming carnal, because if we don't do so, we'd have to step out of the light and back into darkness. It makes no sense. It's not what we were called to do. It is not ours to participate in. We're made to wonder as we view the world of turmoil and strife that's drenched in just a welter of human blood, how many of us would be able to close our lives as triumphantly and victoriously as some of the Bible characters that we read about? For instance, the Apostle Paul, who suffered untold temptation through affliction under the hand of persecutors in Acts 20 and 19, but who through each trial was made stronger, and finally, when it came time for him to give his life through decapitation outside the walls of Rome, he was able to write to the young evangelist Timothy, "I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And he went on to say, "And not to me only, but to all them also who love the Lord." 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Or how many of us would be like Stephen, or could be, the first martyr of Christianity, who fell asleep in the arms of death, praying for those who were stoning him? Or would we be able to do as Jesus, while suspended between heaven and earth, having undergone a horrible scourging, and then been spit upon, slapped, his brow pierced with a plaited crown of thorns, scourged, and finally the nails driven through his innocent hands, and then pray for those who were guilty of inflicting such inhuman and agonizing pain on a guiltless man? And there, while on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23 and 34. And Peter said, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves." There's that kind of conflict term again, that kind of war term. "Arm yourselves likewise with" what? A sword? No. "With the same mind." What mind is he talking about? The mind of Christ. We're to have the same mind of Christ that he had on the cross when he looked among all those that had crucified him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's the way the poet, who was evidently a peace-loving humanitarian, even if not a Christian, put into verse what he termed the call to war. I'm going to read this poem. It depicts really the horrors and the ugliness, the futility, the senselessness of war in general. I'm talking about carnal civil war. He says, this is the call to war. "Send me your youth, the best of your youth, the courageous, clean, and strong. From city, hamlet, and countryside, where life is a careless song, have him forget his house of dreams with ivy round the door. For I have a task for his eager feet, wallowing deep in gore. In a heart that's free from brutality, I will sow the seed of hate, till he goes forth with a lust to kill like a crazed inebriate. I'll twist his soul with shameful lies as he carries my banners high, and prate to him of a sacred cause while he stumbles out to die. You've sent me your youth, the best of your youth, 1,000 times or more, and I've left their bones in a shallow grave on some beleaguered shore. I've plundered the world and laid it waste with youth as my helpless tools. Each time I call, you send them all, for you are such hopeless fools." You know, many times temptations raise their ugly heads before us, but with the help of God, we will be able to surmount them. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." May the Lord help us to realize the truth of this scripture. "For if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him," according to Proverbs 16 and 7. Now, very briefly, and I know my time is past, but I'd like to finish this thing out with just a brief introduction to, or reintroduction to this. I've written the email, online.
copies anytime you go on there each month. They come out with a new edition, and it's actually probably more pages than it was when it was in print now. There is a conscious objector section on there. I would encourage you to take a look at that, and especially as your children become of the age of accountability, encourage them to develop a conscience in these things, as we've been talking about. And I would encourage any of them, or even those of you that are older, it's not too late to publicly go on stand with your stand. Now, there have been made a few modifications to this, but I hope we've first answered the question, can a Christian serve in the armed services? The brief answer, as we studied, is unequivocally and absolutely not. No. We should never forget the very idea of Christianity is one that puts Jesus Christ and his cause first and everything else secondary. Jesus himself taught that family, country, self, or whatever else can never intrude on our devotion to his cause. Mark 8, 34 through 37, Matthew 10, 37 through 39, many other verses that we've already talked about. Furthermore, the difference between the attitude of a Christian and a non-believer is that of love. The Christian is not only to love those who love him, but also those who are his enemies. Going to war and killing someone is totally contrary to the New Testament principles. And so the reasons that are offered here, and I like what they've done here. They've changed this a little bit. It starts out and just says, to whom it may concern, I cannot take part in military service in any form, directly or indirectly, in combatant or non-combatant service, nor the police force or any type of law enforcement, nor can I practice self-defense. Below are listed some of the reasons. First one it mentions is my duty and obligation to God is superior to all other obligations. Secondly, it gives scriptures for all of this. Secondly, my God in the Bible forbids that I engage in carnal warfare, law enforcement, or self-defense in the following references. And it lists Matthew 26 and 52, and 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, for the weapons are warfare, not carnal. Turn the other cheek, Matthew 5, 39, recompense no man evil for evil, and many other verses. Number three, to enter any military service, combatant or non-combatant, or law enforcement, I'd be compelled to swear or take an oath. But the Bible forbids that I do so. Swear not at all, Matthew 5, 34. Number four, to enter any military service or law enforcement, I would be compelled to be yoked with unbelievers, which is forbidden. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Number five, to be in any branch of the military service in any way or law enforcement, I would be part of an organization and would therefore have fellowship in the service, but such is prohibited. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Ephesians 5:11. And sixthly, to serve the military service or law enforcement in any way, I would be deprived of obeying the command to assemble on the Lord's Day to worship God in the Bible way, at least part of the time, hence would disobey God. And then again, it lists scriptures. And it says, therefore, I cannot consciously engage in carnal warfare, law enforcement, nor self-defense in any form or branch. And for the above reasons, I ask that my name be listed in support of the above principles respectfully. And then you simply give your name and address there. So this is a means of going on public record, which might become important if these things would ever change and become a matter of law that we have to respond to in this kind of way. So that's my long part three and final part of this study. I hope that I haven't bored you, and I hope that most of all that if you haven't thought about these things lately, that you will give them some attention, because in reality, it governs our daily lives in so many ways. If we don't have a proper understanding of this, we're going to be dealing with a lot of inner conflict in our lives in many different areas and many different ways. So I hope you will receive these things that we've covered in the spirit that they were intended, and I hope no harm at all has been done by anything that we've said. We don't want to close without extending the gospel invitation. If there's one that's not rendered obedience to the gospel, that hasn't stepped out of darkness and stepped into the light of the kingdom of God's, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and we want to give you that opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you are willing to repent of your past life, it means more than just being sorry for that, but it means having a change of heart and a change of mind.
change of priorities, and all those things, you're ready to leave those things behind and reach forward to those things that are before, those good things, and following in the paths of righteousness in the footsteps of Jesus. If you're willing to repent and then confess his name before men, Jesus said, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven, in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And then if you're willing to submit to baptism, where we come in contact with the blood of Christ symbolically, as we're dead in our sins, we're baptized or buried in water, immersed for the remission of sins, we rise to walk in newness of life. We're new creatures. Old things are passed away. At that time, behold, all things are become new. And we become citizens in the kingdom of God at that time, in the kingdom of Christ. And so you become a child of his. You become a citizen in that spiritual kingdom. And you've just begun the fight. You've just begun the real fight. That starts with that step. If you've taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin, you've stepped back into darkness, once you come back into the light, leave behind that sin, repenting of it, confessing it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we'll pray with you and for you. Please come as we stand and sing a song.